Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 this morning, page 654 in your pew Bible. That's where we will be as we, Lord willing, finish the chapter. Proverbs 6, page 654 in your pew Bible. As always, if you don't have your own Bible, if you don't have one that you can read and understand, we welcome you to take the one from the pew. It would be a joy for us to know that that fits a need that you have in your life. This morning we will be in Proverbs 6, page 654, beginning in verse 20. The living word of our God says this: "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the foreign woman, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to fill himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking a heart of wisdom. He who would destroy his own soul, his soul does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. He will not be willing, though you give many bribes." In a culture where sexual immorality continues to grow with less shame and less sense every single day, words like this are easy to apply. Yes, we need all of God's words. We need every word given to us from God, and they are all sufficient. They're all we need. So I'm not trying to disparage any other part of the Bible at all. I am admitting that there are times where what's covered or what's read from the text seems to nail our public shifts and private struggles right on the nose. And this is one of those sections, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, three chapters dedicated to the father speaking to the son about sexual immorality. Whether you've noticed it or not, in Proverbs 1 to 9, the intro to the Proverbs 10 to 31, the father's trying to get the son ready so that when the Proverbs come, he's ready to receive them. So he's giving them all these reasons and illustrations and commands in 1 to 9. There's nothing talked about to the degree that sexual immorality is. In these three chapters, the father's helping the son to be prepared for the battle that he will inevitably fight out there, and he's helping by knowing, teaching him how to fight in here, in his heart. Again, in our age, where sexual immorality seems to get more troublesome and intense with every single day, we also need this kind of help. We need help to make sure that we're not drifting. We need help to make sure that our view of marriage and sexual purity actually matches God and doesn't just disagree with the culture. Because it's one thing to say what the culture's doing is wrong, that doesn't necessarily mean you're right on the issue. It's possible to have a problem with perversities you see out there and still fail to understand what God says about marriage and sexuality from the Bible. So you have to remember, God is the one who gave us the gift of marriage and sex. He's the one who gave it to us in the garden. And though it was useful and beneficial and enjoyed for a few thousand years, we don't get the full explanation of it until we get to Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "I'm revealing a mystery in the New Testament being something that was previously not just unknown, but unknowable." It's new revelation. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says this: "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul's section on marriage, Paul explains how marriage involves one man, one woman, and they each have a role to fulfill, not only to just make marriage work, but especially to give an accurate picture of the whole reason marriage exists, to display Christ and the church. In marriage, a husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church. To make it more pungent, the wife represents a Christian. So people should be able to look at the way a husband loves his wife and learn more about how Jesus loves Christians. They should be able to look at the wife and learn more about how Christians love Jesus. Everyone outside and inside of the church should be able to look at every marriage and see what it's like for a sinner to be united to the body of Christ. They should be able to look at a wife and see a picture of a Christian's unique and undivided loyalty to Christ. The way a wife listens to her husband should show how Christians are to listen to Jesus. The way a wife serves her husband is to show how Christians are to serve Jesus. The way a wife adjusts her plans and schedule and life goals to support what her husband is doing is a way that she can show the way Christians adjust everything in their life in order to follow what God is doing. And for husbands, the way you lead your wife is supposed to show the way that God, or specifically Christ, leads his people. The way your wife benefits from you being her head is supposed to show people a way that sinners benefit when Christ is their head. Marriage is supposed to be the way that, like a canvas, this picture is drawn, where Christ's sacrificial love is displayed, where the husband will do whatever it takes to accomplish the greatest good for the one who's a part of his covenant body. Husbands are to love their wife as someone distinct from them and someone who's a part of them, just like Jesus loves Christians as someone distinct from him and a part of his body. This is what makes marriage not only thrive and enjoyable, but it actually makes it fulfill its ultimate purpose. Exclusive love by the wife to her husband shows that Christians have a love for Christ that knows no rival. An exclusive love from the husband to the wife shows that Jesus has a love for his people that has no rivals. And I know this makes a few people uncomfortable, but it is biblical. Jesus does not have the same love for everybody. It is a contradiction for you to expect marital love to be exclusive, but not Jesus' love to be exclusive. The whole premise of marital love is based on a picture that's trying to show you divine love. Jesus has been given a people to redeem, and he loves them in a way that he does not love everyone else. Of course, there is love that God has for everyone that is not to be taken away. Jesus makes that clear. God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. There are ways that God is kind to all, but there's also a way that being among the people of Christ puts you in a unique love relationship with Christ that's experienced by no others. This is to be seen in the way a husband loves his wife uniquely, exclusively. And that goes to show us that very few things ruin the picture and ruin a marriage like sexual unfaithfulness. Again, we all stumble in many ways. There are ways that we could look at you and your role in your marriage and find ways you fall short. Wives, there are ways that you would hope people follow Jesus better than you love your husband. Husbands, there are ways that you are thankful that Jesus loves Christians better than you love your wife. I get that. Faults are easy to find, but nothing is as destructive to a marriage as the idea of adultery. To be unfaithful to your spouse, whether in thought or action, is devastating to your marriage. It devastates your marriage partner. It devastates the picture. It ruins the purpose for which your marriage even exists. This is what makes sexual immorality so heinous. This is what makes adultery such a problem. Of course, it causes problems in your life. It ruins your life on this earth. We'll see that in this passage. But most importantly, it lies about Jesus and the church. All sexual immorality preaches a false gospel and tells people lies about Jesus and Christians. Unfaithfulness in marriage teaches that Jesus and Christians do not have to be faithful to each other. Sexual immorality outside of marriage teaches that you can enjoy the benefits of marriage without being married. That teaches a message that's taken as if you can experience the benefits of being saved and knowing Christ apart from being in a relationship with Christ. There's more we could pursue, but you get the picture. Jesus made it clear that the command to not commit adultery is broken when you look with lust. And so in this section on adultery, that's what's specifically being condemned. We have the right to apply those truths to whatever sexual immorality it is that we're facing. Proverbs 6 will directly address the idea of a wife being unfaithful to her husband with another guy, a man stealing another man's wife. But we can take principles to apply to all of sexual morality. This is a lesson that touches on all the ways we struggle with that. And again, that's exactly what you need. You need help fighting sexual sins, not only because we live in a culture that is just increasingly creative in their perversions every single passing day, but we also live in a time where it's easy for our hearts to wander. We sing about that, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And so Proverbs 6, 20 to 35 is where God gives you three ways to avoid adultery. Three things you must know in order to avoid mangling and marring the picture of Christ in the church seen in marriage. So if you want to avoid adultery and avoid the pain and sorrow, destruction that it brings, and also avoid the false teaching that it produces, then listen to Proverbs 6 as God gives you three ways to avoid adultery. And we begin with number one, to avoid adultery, know the guide you have. Know the guide you have, G-U-I-D-E. In the most predictable way in our passage, the Father begins with what we've heard time and time again. Son, listen. And as I've said every single time, and I'll say it till the end of this series, he's not wasting his words. He's highlighting for emphasis. You can't let your guard down for a second. You've got to respond rightly to these words. God knows that listening to divine wisdom is the only way we will live. Not just live in the age to come, but live in this life today. This is how you live. You listen to God's wisdom, however it comes to you. Now, in this passage, we have a father speaking divine wisdom to his son. And so that's how the son was to receive it, through his father, and in this passage, his mother as well. But in our context, sitting here this morning, we are hearing God's wisdom as we listen to what the father told the son. This is how we get the wisdom God's holding forth. Look at verse 20. My son, notice the four things. Observe the commandment of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Like the son, you too must receive God's wisdom by, number one there, observing it. You must watch over it. And it follows, don't let it go. Don't abandon it. That requires you to do the other two things, bind and tie it. Bind it around your heart. Tie it around your neck. When God's wisdom comes to you through pastors, ministers, friends, personal readings of the Word, however God's wisdom comes to you, your job and responsibility is to respond by trusting those words from your heart and memorizing them so they stick with you and go through your whole day. Your job is to ingest what God says. Take it in so that you're never without it. Even if your Bible's left at home, even if your phone app is closed, you still have it. That's what you must do. And it's worth asking, how do you do that? What plan have you set in place to accomplish that goal? Now, some of you have good family discussions. You have good lunch discussions about things you're learning, or maybe post-Bible study discussions, or maybe you talk with other people, or you have a notebook where you're taking notes and you're writing down everything you're learning, which is great. Those are good starts. But I think I can also confess along with you that I have notebooks full of things that I have not put in my heart. I've killed many a forest with notes of wisdom that I have not taken time to meditate on. And that's not the goal. The goal is that it would go through your eyes or through your ears into your heart so it's always with you. It's bound to your heart. It's tied to your neck. It's part of your spiritual DNA, if you will. This is what you must do. As much as you would love for this to be true, no one else can do this for you. I can't eat food and get nutrition for you. I can't meditate on Scripture for you. Your parents can't do that for you. Your best friends can't do that for you. No one can do this for you. They can speak truth to you. The quarterback can throw the ball, but the receiver has to catch it. You must do this. And it's worth doing, because if you do, look at verse 22. Here's the payoff. When you walk about, they will lead you. This is the first benefit of the hard work of receiving wisdom, binding it and tying it to you. Solomon says, look, if you respond rightly to the word, you'll go through life with a guide. The guide will help you know where to go. The guide will help you know what to avoid. It's like having your own personal shepherd that you're following. It's actually the same word used in Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd, shall not want. He goes down, he says, he leads me beside quiet water. The same words used here. In Psalm 23, you're told that Yahweh leads you. In Proverbs 6, you're told how. He leads you as you respond rightly to his word, and he guides you in life. We hear a lot of people today speak of this idea of being led by the Lord. I'll be honest, again, this is my experience. Most of the times when I hear that phrase, I was led by the Lord, people don't mean what the Bible means by that. People use the phrase, led by the Lord, and they miss this idea in Proverbs 6, where there's a key verse for you to check your understanding on that. To be led by the Lord in this context is you're led by wisdom that you've received from his word. It's to be led by, and I'm going to emphasize this a few times this morning, is to be led by quotable words from God. That's the first benefit that we see. And we'll get back to that idea with a third one. But secondly, rightly responding to the word also means when you sleep, they will watch over you. So when you're at your most vulnerable, sleeping, right? I've seen a few embarrassing pictures of myself sleeping. You don't know they're taking it because you're sleeping. Someone could do whatever. I remember my brother's pranks on me when his friends were over and hand in the water and shaving cream, all that kind of stuff, right? The promise here is when you're at your most vulnerable, you can sleep well knowing that God's watching over you, because when you were awake, his wisdom led you the way you should go, so that then when you sleep, you can sleep with peace because you aren't worried, you aren't tossing and turning about things that you may have mishandled. Wisdom doesn't lead you into things that will come back to bite you, and wisdom doesn't lead you to do things that keep you up at night. Wisdom promises to lead you so that you can sleep peacefully, knowing that it's watching over you like a sentry guarding the entryway. And lastly, he says, and when you awake, they will speak to you. The last benefit mentioned here is that you can expect wisdom to speak with you through the day. It brings up another interesting concept that, like the previous one, led by the Lord, is often misused and abused. So many Christians say something like, I just feel like God's telling me, or I feel like the Lord would want me to say this. They don't mean audible voices. They're pretty quick to tell you that. They don't mean language that can be quoted. Typically, again, in my experience, when someone says the Lord told me or the Lord led me, they mean something internal and silent. They mean a feeling that they can't quite explain, and so it must be God. But that's not what is going on in this text, or really anywhere else in the Bible. This is so much better because this is real. The third benefit you see here of ingesting wisdom like you should is having it speak to you as it leads you through the day. As you listen to God's word, as you memorize his words, you can walk around, again, with quotable words from God. For example, this is just one way it works out in my life. This lets you in on something you may not know. But whenever I hear the phrase, Lord willing, my brain just fills it in. Like, you always stop short, all of you. Danae knows better because she fills it in for me now. But whenever I hear somebody say, Lord willing, just immediately in my head I hear, and the creek don't rise. I just hear that every time. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? It's like, well, welcome to Georgia, right? There's a debate on what creek is. I'll let you Google that later and figure out what it is. But people would say so often, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, that I can't hear that without hearing the last part, even if it's never said. You know those phrases that your parents drilled into you and you go through life and, yeah, your dad's not talking, but you can hear your dad saying it so loudly in your head. That's an example of what it would be like to have something speak to you from memory. In a more significant way, obviously, Proverbs 6 is telling you in life, when you go to do something and God's wisdom is stored like it's supposed to be, it'll talk to you. So you'll be tempted to be sinfully angry, and you'll hear, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You'll be tempted to feel alone, and you'll hear, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is what it's like to have God speak to you in life, to have God's wisdom talk to you like a real inner conversation, not because you're making words up for God, but because you're using quotable words from God from Scripture. And I can't emphasize quotable enough. You're not being led by feelings in Proverbs 6. You're not being led by impressions in Proverbs 6. You're being led by words God has actually said. And when someone says, well, how do you know God said that? It's because you can put your finger on it. I can show you where he said it. This is how someone can biblically say, God told me. You can say that and offer a verse reference. Otherwise, you have no clue what God's saying. I know this goes against a lot of what we're taught, but you do not know what the Holy Spirit is thinking or saying unless you're using words that the Holy Spirit has breathed out. That's how you're led. That's how you're protected. That's how you're talked to by God in his wisdom. That's how God guides you. As your perfect guide, when you take in his wisdom, he promises to give you comprehensive guidance and protection, permanent safety, if you will, as you go through life. That's what the word will do. Now, how is it that the word can do all that? Look at verse 23. Because, or for, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. God's wisdom inside your heart, inside your mind, will guide you because it's a lamp and a light. That's what it was given to do. Again, a lamp and a light are really helpful when you're in the what? In the dark, which the Bible assumes you will be without God's wisdom. All of you at some point have been in a familiar place where you would have loved more light. I can't be the only one who's felt around the wall in an unfamiliar room just hoping for a switch so that I could finally see what's going on. I don't want to trip. I don't want to make a wrong turn. I need light. And that's what God gave you his wisdom for, to help you see. Giving you a lamp and a light is appropriate because otherwise you live in the dark. And then in line 2 of verse 23, the word is also reproof for discipline. That keeps you from growing more and more and more crooked, is the idea. Just like Proverbs 6 assumes you're in the dark without wisdom, it also assumes you're crooked without wisdom. But if you can hear what God says, trust by faith, meditate on it so it's ingrained in your mind, then you'll walk around in life in a straight and well-lit way. It'll take you from being foolish to being wise and from being on the way to death to the way of life. So like Moses said to Israel, I lay before you life, right? Do you want to live is kind of the implied question. Do you want to do more than just exist? Do you want to have your life turned from those foolish steps that you are so naturally taking? Then the solution in Proverbs 6 is get wisdom. Don't just get it. Take it, keep it, use it, memorize it. Ingest it is the word I keep coming back to. Let the wisdom of God from Scripture be your guide in life all the way to life. It will help you do those things as it helps you not stumble over what causes so many other people to stumble. Like, verse 24, adultery. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the foreign woman. So everything the Father just said about Scripture, we could take verses 20 to 23 and apply it to all sorts of issues in your life. But the Father is directing those words specifically to this issue he's about to bring up, to keep his son away from the evil woman. The idea is without God's wisdom, there's going to be darkness in these decisions that you don't know which way to go. You're going to be prone to make the wrong decision with these things. And so, son, let me shed light on this for you. Let me show you the straight way to go. Let me give you wisdom from God so that your path is well lit and straight. That will keep you from the evil woman. Like I said last time we talked about this, just to be clear, the father's speaking to his son. So of course you expect a father to address a son about an evil woman. Obviously, there are also evil men in the world. I'm sure that his daughter, in a conversation I'm making up in my head, would have gotten the opposite discussion about evil men. So yeah, the passage is focused on evil women, or the evil woman to be particular, because the son's temptation would be particularly that. But women can also learn from this passage and apply it to temptations they have in life. But in this passage, the focus is on this person called an evil woman, a foreign woman. She's a woman who is not in your marriage covenant. She's a woman who you are not married to. making her a stranger or a foreigner to you, and she's evil, meaning she wants you to act like y'all are married, but you're not. She wants the benefits of being in a marriage covenant with you in which she's not in. And so she's evil and foreign. And here we learn that she loves to use her smooth tongue. We've seen this before. She loves to say things that are so easy to go down, that when you hear them, it just makes you, your heart melt. I love those words. She finally gets me. She understands me. Finally, someone appreciates me like I've been telling everyone they should appreciate me. She'll talk to you in a way that will be easy to swallow. And so the father says, son, to avoid her, you need to know the guide you have. But you also, secondly, need to know the role you play. Know the guide you have. Secondly, know the role you play. Look at verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Notice how the father goes right after the son's responsibility in this. Of course, the woman is evil. We're going to see more in Proverbs 7 about wrong things she does to put a stumbling block in front of the son. She speaks in ways, she dresses in ways, she approaches him in ways that are sinful. But no matter how evil she is, no matter how tempting she tries to make herself, the son is responsible to not desire her. You got to make sure you notice, God commands you to desire certain things and not desire other things. The Bible never addresses a Christian as helpless in your desires. I feel like that gets in our language where we just kind of, that phrase, you know, the heart wants what it wants. We just kind of feel like we're enslaved to whatever it is we like. The Bible doesn't address a believer that way. We're talking about a son here. We've addressed that. Someone who is by grace, a child of God through adoption in Christ, faith in him. Someone who's been given a new heart by God. Someone who's been freed from sin slavery. Someone who's with that new heart, also indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is someone that everything has changed for. And so now you've got a way to fight bad desires with good desires fueled by faith. And again, this may be a new concept to you, but it's one that you are familiar with in other areas of your life. Everything you desire is tied to what you know to be true, or at least believe to be true. Imagine you get to work one day, things are so busy, you're just smoking right through the hours. It's 3:30 or 4, you look at your watch, you see that, and you go, oh man, I haven't even eaten today. And so now you're really hungry, you call home, hey, what's for dinner? I am starving. Now, we're not, but we use the phrase. Lo and behold, your favorite meal ever is being cooked. Whatever that meal is, just picture that in your mind. And so you are waiting on the workday to be done. You go home, you can smell it when you walk in. And so that makes you start to just drool thinking about it. Now you're really hungry. Your desires could not be higher for this food you love the most. You sit down at the table, they put the plate right in front of you, and someone runs in really quickly and pulls the plate away. What are you thinking? You don't like your life, do you? Don't come between me and my favorite food, especially when I'm hungry. And they say, oh, you don't want to eat this. It's like, I don't think you know me. I do want to eat this. What do you mean I don't want to eat it? Listen, I didn't have time to tell the person who brought the food to you, but I saw the cat jump up and use your plate as a litter box. So you do not want to eat this food. And immediately, the person's right. Like that food I just desired with all my being, immediately, based on new information, changed my desires immediately. That new information, not just given, but believed, made the food go from being desired to disgusting. Of course, you're a little mad. You can't eat what you thought you were about to eat. But you're also mostly thankful the person warned you before you ate something that was not what you thought it was. That is a silly, easy way to see how facts believed can change your desires, which also means the opposite's true. Lies believed can change your desires. That is your problem. You're prone to believe lies. You're prone to believe wrong things that lead you to desire wrong things. And so how can the father tell his son, son, don't even want her beauty? How can the father expect someone like the son to really just not be drawn into this? It's because he's going to tell him the truth about it. And if the son hears the truth, receives it by faith, well, now he's at a fork in the road. Is dad telling the truth? If he is, that stuff shouldn't be touched. If he's not, it's kind of still got its appeal to it. That's what the son must do. Make a decision on what God has said about this lady. If I reject God's wisdom and lean on my own understanding, then I will still desire her, and I'll desire her with my heart. Her physical appearance will capture me. He says eyelids there. I just, obviously, speaking of the way she makes herself up. The point being, that's an entryway. We'll see much more about that in Proverbs 7. For the son's heart to get attached, it started with his heart. This is why you have to fight this battle, not just with truth, but truth in the heart. That's where it starts. James makes a very similar point when he says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin fully matured, it brings forth death. So sin on the outside that brings death starts with sin on the inside in the heart. So the father's telling the son, look, don't let her looks capture you. Don't let her words trick you. Don't let your heart go after her. Of course, there will be in life certain first looks that are accidental, unavoidable. Co-workers, billboards, things you just didn't expect and you saw. So I agree there are times where the first look may just happen. But you've got to know that no second look is ever innocent. You may not be able to prevent the first look due to whatever situation you're in, but you can always, by God's Spirit, with His truth, avoid the second look. And if you don't, then you've got to know that you're already losing the battle. The second look means she's already digging her hooks into you to drag you down to death like we saw in Proverbs 5. And it's all because your heart wanted whatever it was you thought she was offering. So son, the father says, this lady will appear. She will sound a certain way to you to draw you in, but you must fight it. Do not listen to what she's saying. She's lying. Do not look at what she looks like. She's deceiving you. Don't desire her in your heart. That's what you're supposed to do. And so know the guide you have. Know the role you play. Those are the first two ways to fight adultery. Leading us to the third and final. Know the price you'll pay. So know the guide you have. Know the role you play. And know the price you'll pay. Now this one is going to have a lot of subpoints to it. There's just no other way for me to do it that made sense in my head. But as helpful as it is that you know you have a guide, as helpful as it is for you to know you have a role, God also wants you to know there is a price to pay. Sometimes people will say things, and they're well-meaning. They'll say things like, well, look, I don't want to scare people into obedience. I want people to obey God because they love God, which, yeah, me too. But we learn in passages like this, the God you love is the one who also scared you into obedience as well. It's not an either or, it's a both. God makes it clear that sin is scary. You should be afraid in the sense of what sin will cost you in Proverbs 6. It's not a joke. And I say this with all the seriousness I can muster. I feel like we forget sometimes that people actually go to hell. People actually ignore what God says and follow their lust to hell. People fall off of pews and go to hell. The Father wants the Son to know this. God wants you to know this. People really do pay for their sins. They die, sins still in their account, and they stand before God in judgment, and He justly gives them what they deserve. That's how sin will make you pay eternally. But believer, you can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you will not receive condemnation anymore because I'm in Christ. Those are gospel facts and must never be forgotten. As Christians, our sins are gone. The punishment we deserve was taken by Christ, and His righteousness is in our account so that we can go before the Father in judgment and expect blessing from Him rather than judgment. We can do all that. But the same gracious God that gave us that glorious gospel is the same one who said, even forgiven sins will have temporal consequences. So yes, if you sin in adultery, you can be forgiven. But the price will still show up in your life. And so the first thing you need to see about the price you'll pay is, number one, it's high. Verse 26, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Now, just to be blunt, this is a very difficult verse to translate. In the LSB, NASB, they put words in italics to let you know they supplied them. They're not really there. They're just trying to help the sentence make sense in our language. And you notice a few words are in italics. In verse 26, it literally, without those italicized words, says, for on account of a harlot, a loaf of bread. So it's just a blunt sentence that's not extremely clear, and there's different views. But it seems to be obvious from the context, especially line B in verse 26, that the point is what this will cost you. In other words, the cost of a harlot is a loaf of bread. That's what she's after. She wants payment like that. It's evil. There's a cost, but it can be paid. But for the one who messes around with another man's wife, that price is your precious life. The point is, both women are forbidden. Both women cost. Both women are bad, but one is worse. This is far from being an endorsement of prostitution. Instead, it's stressing the evil of marital unfaithfulness. With both sinful relationships, you will pay, but with the adulterous one, you will pay more. She, that adulterous lady, is coming after you, but remember, she's flattering you as she does it. She's using smooth words to get you to believe things so that you desire illicit things. She is working with all her might to get you to actually think wormwood is honey. She's trying to convince you that she loves you as she kills you, which is such a helpful reminder when it comes to sexual sin. I will say this twice. Let me say this clearly. No one seeking to be sexually immoral with you loves you. So often today, we hear the sexually immoral couple as being a loving couple. So a gay couple may seek to have an adoption. And someone goes, well, they should have an adoption because they're a loving couple, right? Or maybe there's a man and a woman who've left their marriages for each other, and their friends say, well, at least you found love this time. But biblically, that's not true. Two humans cannot be sexually immoral and loving at the same time. It's impossible. No one seeking to be sexually immoral with you is loving you. Love is you doing the best thing for the other person, even at great cost to you. That's what love is. So how is it ever loving for me to help you become the object of God's wrath? How is it ever loving for me to help you do something that God hates? Of course it's not. So this lady, no matter what she says, no matter what she dresses like, looks like, no matter what you think she's offering, no matter how you feel, know that she doesn't love you, son. She's coming after you. She's hunting you, the text talks about. She wants all that you care about. She wants to destroy you and everything you hold dear in your life. In fact, she's after your life. That's her price. It's high. You want to pay bread for a prostitute? That's one thing. You will pay your life with this woman. So it's high. Secondly, it's inevitable. Look at verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? These are two obvious questions that have an obvious answer. Solomon expects it to be answered with, well, of course not. It's kind of like when we say something like, hey, genius, what did you expect? When you decided to float down the river for 10 hours in the afternoon in July and you didn't wear sunscreen, what in the world did you think was going to happen? Can a man bake in the sun all day and not get burned? I mean, that's kind of the hey, Einstein moment that the father's going for. That's how obvious this is. Picture someone pulling a hot coal out of the fire and cuddling with it in their lap. What do you know is about to happen? Just say it. You're getting burned. Can you imagine how weird it would be for someone to do this, take that coal out, put it in their lap, and then act like they don't know why their clothes are on fire? I am just appalled. Imagine someone reaches into the fire. They put the coal in their lap. Their clothes get burned, and they go, man, I just have the worst luck. What if you see them taking their shoes off? You know, I know they're not about to step on that fire, are they? If it was your child, you would immediately scream and you'd yell. Why? Because you know you're about to get burned. Whether it's burning their clothes, whether it's burning their feet, something's getting burned when you play with fire like this. That's the obvious point that Solomon's making. You can't do these things and not get burned. It's inevitable. You can't play this game and not get damaged. But the flesh, the world, and the devil will pump up your ego, your pride, and they'll make you think that you're an exception to this. You see, normally people get burned when they cuddle with hot coals. Normally. I get that. All you guys, you're just not skilled sinner like me. And so I can get a lot closer to it without getting burned than you can. I'm smart enough to know how close is too close. I'm smart enough to know how long I can handle it before I get burned. And trust me, I'll get rid of it before it burns me. That's pride, making you feel like you're a wise sinner. And so you play with fire. And what happens? What happens? You get burned. Because God promises when you play this game with fire, you will get burned. It's a price that you will pay, and it is high, and it is inevitable. So do not fool yourself. There is no safe way to be sexually immoral in any way. There is no way to have sexual thoughts, sexual relations that are forbidden and not get burned. Verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. When you sin sexually, when you're sexually immoral, in this case, the adultery of taking someone else's wife, when you do this, you will not go unpunished. That is a fact of God's world. You will pay the inevitable price. So it's high, it's inevitable, and also, verse 30, it's destructive. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to fill himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Again, by comparison, Solomon is not talking about how lofty and noble a thief is. That's not his point. He's not condoning him in any way, but he's showing the difference in the sins, like he did with prostitution and adultery. You see, if someone steals bread, you find out it was because they were hungry. Of course, it's wrong. Of course, they should be penalized, however is appropriate. But people tend to understand. They don't really hate that person. Usually, when someone steals something from you like that, it's more aggravating. Like, if you just would have asked me, I probably would have given it to you. You didn't have to betray trust and go steal it. And it's kind of handled that way. So they pay back an appropriate amount. They're restored with restitution. This kind of thief steers clear of being despised and is able to be restored. But the one who commits adultery is different than that. Look at verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking a heart. Literally, your brains. It is a heart, but remember, heart is mind. So you're lacking brains when you do this. He who would destroy his soul does it. Those who take another man's wife, specifically in this text, have to pay so much more severely than the thief who stole bread. Look at verse 33. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Whereas the thief was not really despised, he could be restored with the right payment. The one who takes another man's wife, well, that man's hated. That man will find wounds and disgrace, it says. He'll be shamed. He'll be scolded. He'll be derided. His reputation will suffer. People will hate him. People can understand why a man would be tempted to steal bread. You can even find that in Proverbs 30, I think it's verse 9, when he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, because if I had riches, I might be tempted to idolatry. If I had poverty, I'd be tempted to steal. So it's even conceivable in Agur's mind in Proverbs 30. It's not conceivable that you would take another man's wife. And so that man will be hated. It's inexcusable. At least it's supposed to be. In our day, it seems like our culture applauds this kind of stuff as long as people are just being true to themselves. As long as people are pursuing happiness in whatever way makes them happy, then you know what? Who am I to judge? That's the current cultural attitude, and sadly, it seems like it creeps into the church. A lot of churches love to be places where they tell people, oh, there's no shame here. It's like, I get what you're getting at. There is grace, mercy, forgiveness in that, and you can be open and honest, and we're not here to make any other sinner have a harder life by our own indignation and things like that, but But what happens is with this imbalance, people want to lift up the glory of the gospel, and what they do is they downplay sin. And that is not the way to handle the shame that ought to come whenever we are sinful, especially with sexual immorality. That's what leads to people participating in all sorts of heinous sins while claiming the name of Christ and living with no shame whatsoever. That's an imbalance of gospel and holiness. When a heinous sin like that is being committed, shame is your friend. Shame is what pricks you and drives you to this real solution, Christ and Christ alone. If you remove shame from the equation, you remove their urgency to come to Christ. Shame helps them know they need to handle it, and the church is here with the gospel message to say, handle it the right way. Shame from sin is not dealt with by telling people, look, it'll be okay. It's not solved by building a Christian culture where sins just don't really matter that much anymore because Jesus is just that great. I've heard it several times where people will say things like, look, it's okay that you're not okay. It's not. It's not okay that we're not okay. That's actually the whole problem with this whole story. We've messed up. We're not okay, and that's not okay. Jesus came to fix that. So shame is solved when you take seriously the sin you've committed and come to Christ quickly. Jesus, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to change me, and I'm coming to you because I know you will do it because you told me you would. You promised. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And so throw light on your sin. Humble yourself and embrace the shame that comes with whatever sin it is you're dealing with and take it to Christ. Let Christ deal with it the way He promised to deal with it. That's how we help people, not by becoming a pro-sexual immorality church, not by becoming a safe place for sinners to live unrepentantly in their sin and be proud of it, but by being a place where sinners can humble themselves, find the Savior they need, and also find a community that will help them deal with sins the way they're supposed to. Solomon says in this passage, the reproach will not be blotted out. You got to remember, Solomon's writing this as a son of David. David was famously known in the scriptures as being a man who took someone else's wife, literally. David, his household was ruined. Solomon lived with this. You see the destruction it brought, infighting, divisions, incest, polygamy. That's exhibit A of Solomon's point here. He lived through that. The price of adultery is destructive. Solomon knows that, wants you to know it. Verse 34, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. He will not be willing, though you give many bribes. It's here that we see, again, the specific nature of this sin. You took someone else's wife, right? So now we're seeing how that man's going to respond. When you take another man's wife like this, Solomon's saying you can expect jealousy to overrun all his rational thinking. He just wants revenge. He will not spare you. He will not listen to your pleas. No matter whatever it is you offer him, he will not accept it. No matter what you promise to do, he will not relent. It probably shows that the husband, which he has every right to do, will push for the severe punishment to be given to you, death. That was the punishment to be awarded to those who do this. But even if it's not trying to show you that, it still shows you that you will suffer destruction for what you did. Like we saw earlier, no one has sympathy when you steal another man's spouse, especially the spouse of the one you stole. So you've got to know from Solomon, from God's word, that the price you'll pay is high, inevitable, and destructive. You've got to make sure that you start looking ahead for the decisions you're making in life. So often, when we're being led by the flesh, so often we disengage our thinking and we just go into feelings mode. Well, I mean, I of course, if I think too long about it, I know it's wrong, but it feels so right or feels so good. And you're flooded with this immediate benefit and immediate feeling of whatever decision it is you're making. And you just ignore any view down the road. Again, I like to make points in memorable, silly ways. But if I came up to you and I said, hey, I've got some cocaine I want to give you, it's going to make you feel unlike anything else in the world. Is that correct? It is. You could be going through things in life, and this cocaine will help you feel better. It could happen. But a wise person goes, okay, I'm not debating. There might be feelings that are euphoric and that kind of instance. There might be feelings that I enjoy in that moment. But what about after that? What about later? And so to most of you, I could offer you a hard drug that would change your mood for the moment, change your feelings for the moment. But you see right through that and you go, yeah, I'm thinking more long term here. I don't think a hard drug habit would be good for my life long term. It's easy for you to see through that long term view, but we lose our minds when it comes to fleshly lust. Solomon's giving you wisdom here to be able to see through that. When it comes to your pet sins, like sexual immorality, you need to start thinking about the future that that decision will have on you. You need to consider and think before you start pulling the coal out of the fire. Before you take the shoes off to walk across the fire. Before you fire up the computer and click on the link. Before you text the person you know what's going to be more than an innocent compliment. Before you linger at the spot where you know they'll just happen to pass. You've got to think on these things before you look that second time, before you start to actually believe, you know, that wormwood actually does look more like honey than I first thought. You've got to listen to God speak to you about these things and believe Him. That's your only hope in this world, to have the guide that God gives you, to know the role He hands you to play, and to know the price you'll pay if you don't listen. That's Solomon's way of helping his son. That's God's way of helping you live. Not just exist, but live. That's God's way of helping you steer clear of sexual immorality. That's God's way of helping you love Him and your neighbor like you were created to do. Let's pray.